Hi, Crispin here on the North Shore Vineyard Church audio podcast. Today on the podcast, we have part 6 in our series on prayer that we've been in for the last few weeks. The title of this message is An Audience of One. Today, we're going to look specifically at some of Jesus' own teachings on prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Just a reminder here also that we have the Alpha introductory dinner coming up on Tuesday, October 5th at 6:30 p.m. We're going to be doing that right here at North Shore Vineyard Church. Got live jazz, some crawfish etouffee or shrimp etouffee. Either one, it's going to be good. But it's our kickoff dinner, so if you have any friends that are kind of seeking God and want to know more information about the Christian faith, Alpha is a 10-week course where we just have dinner and a conversation about God. So bring them out to the opening thing and see what happens. You can find more information about that on our website, northshorevineyard.org. All right, thanks for listening. Let's head over to the talk. Today, we're going to turn our attention to some of the teachings specifically that Jesus gave on prayer in Matthew 6. So, I will start reading this. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you do charity, don't sound a trumpet in front of you like a big like the big show-offs do in the meeting houses and in the town squares so that they can get the adulation of people. I tell you, they are going to get their reward. But when you do charity, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charity may be in secret. And your Father, who is watching what happens in secret, oh, will he reward you. When you pray, you mustn't be like the play actors. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people will notice them. I'm telling you the truth. They have received their reward in full. No, when you pray, go into your own room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in the secret, and your Father who sees in the secret will repay you." I was hanging out with Zach the other night. Zach's one of the guys at our church. He's working children's ministry today. Yay, Zach. And we were talking about movies. I'm a big fan of movies, but there's a couple of actors who I've kind of got to a point where I can't even watch their stuff anymore. Because their personal life has gotten in the way of their craft. Does anybody feel that way? Like, for instance, I put Tom Cruise and Mel Gibson down. A few years ago, I used to be the biggest Mel Gibson fan. I loved Braveheart, Lethal Weapon. I mean, even when I threw my shoulder out of socket a few years back, I was trying to do the Mel Gibson thing. Fortunately, a friend of mine intervened and said, "Don't do it. Go to the hospital." But I was a big fan of Mel Gibson, and even when The Passion of the Christ came out, I was like, man, finally somebody's like putting serious money into telling the story of the Passion of Jesus. So, like, that's awesome. But in the last few years, Mel Gibson's done some things that just, yeah, come on, man. You know, he leaves his wife, then the lady he ends up with, things aren't going real well. I heard the conversation recently. I'm like, oh, come on. Then there's the DUIs and, you know, racial slurs and all this stuff. And it's like, I was just mentioning to Zach the other night. I was like, I find it hard when Mel Gibson came out with his last movie. I'm not even interested in checking it out at this point because his personal life has gotten in the way. And I said, well, the same thing happened with Tom Cruise. You know, I don't catch a whole lot of Oprah. I know you might be surprised, but one of the 10 episodes that I've watched in my life happened to be the episode where Tom Cruise, did anybody see the one where he jumped, at least you've seen the clip, where he jumps up on the chair and he just gets all crazy for Katie Holmes and, you know, "I love this woman." Like, what? And that was kind of like one in a series of weird things that Tom Cruise did, you know, from getting in an argument with Brooke Shields over antidepressants and all this stuff. And it's just like one weird thing after another that he did over a period of time. And finally, you know, I was telling Zach, I was like, I have the same problem with Tom Cruise. Like, I used to like movies that he was in, but it's like now if he's going to be in a movie, that actually deters me. And Zach brought back his wisdom. He said, well, you know, he's like, I've realized there's a lot of my favorite actors, I don't agree with them politically or on social issues and stuff. And he's like, I've had to realize that the only reason it matters is because they're famous and they get to tell what they believe, and most of us don't, you know. So that's so I kind of closed the conversation by saying, well, I guess when you get down to it, really where we have a problem is that actors really just get paid to be good liars, right? It's you get paid to be a good liar in that profession. The better the liar you are, I mean, in a sense, the more convincing you are, the better of an actor you are. And we find that hard because you see somebody like Mel Gibson in Braveheart, and he's this uncompromising hero, and you want to believe that Mel Gibson's actually like that in real life. And then the stuff comes out that's not so heroic. And you're like, ah. The same goes for other, you know, Tom Hanks. Tom Hanks has a way of playing like the best roles. You when you see a Tom Hanks movie, whether it's Toy Story or Apollo 13, he plays characters that you just like. You feel like you can relate to him. Now, if something came out that Tom Hanks. I'm mixing up Cruise and Hanks and. That was weird for a second. If it came out, not a whole lot of bad stuff has come out about Tom Hanks, but if it came out that he was, you know, a womanizer, doing drugs and stuff, it would actually, you know, just shatter me. I'd be like, oh, I mean, he seemed like such a good guy on screen. That's because he's really good at being an actor. And that's where we have the disconnect, because we buy, they're so good at being actors, Mel Gibson, Tom Cruise, Tom Hanks, Nicole Kidman, name whoever, they're so good at acting that when we see them in their real life and they don't match up to that, we have a problem. There's a disconnect. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is getting on when he talks about prayer. He's saying, you know, there's a word, probably in your Bibles, if you're trying to read along with my translation here, which I read some people sometime that actually just, they translate the Bible themselves. They know so much. in your New Testament, the word you likely had in there was hypocrites. That word in Greek actually means actors, play actors, people that perform down at the local public theater. Jesus is saying, when you go to pray, don't make it an act. Don't make it a show. Don't put on this whole thing. Don't be Tom Cruise. Don't be Mel Gibson when it comes to prayer. He said, prayer's not about acting. It's interesting that Jesus hits on kind of a fundamental thing with all human beings. It's our need to be noticed. And everybody has that need in here. Everybody has that need. You can see it with little kids. You know, if you leave this room today, it's likely a lot of times the kids that are hanging back, usually my kids, they'll end up grabbing the microphone even if it's not on. They'll reenact American Idol. When Tevye and Ezra are at home, oftentimes I'm looking for my phone. I'm like, where is it? I come in the other room. They're shooting videos of each other, playing like they're on TV and stuff. And there's this fundamental need that all of us have to be noticed. Now, you take a religion like Buddhism, it would see that need, that desire, is something that you need to just get rid of completely. Jesus doesn't handle it like that. Jesus acknowledges that every one of us has a need to be noticed, but Jesus reorients it. He puts it in its proper place. He puts it, our need to be noticed can only be satisfied, can only serve a redemptive purpose when it's our Father in heaven. Our need to be noticed can only do something good in our life. It can only be ultimately fulfilled in our relationship with God. Jesus does not treat this need as something sinful or something we need to get rid of. We just need to put it in its right place. Proverbs 29:25 is one of many passages in Proverbs that talks about the fear of man. It says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I don't know if you've ever, do we have any approval addicts in here? You're addicted to, anybody? Okay, yeah, all right. We got a few honest people today. All right. There's times, certainly in my life, where I fall into this trap of looking for the approval of other people. I want them to notice me. I want them to approve of me. I want them to affirm me. But misplaced, apart from God, that just becomes a drug as addictive as heroin, as cocaine. You can get so much to where you're living for the approval of other people, and you get addicted to that. And whenever somebody doesn't approve of you or give you affirmation, it kills you. That's a horrible thing if you're in ministry and you don't deal with this. Because, I can go through a weekend and walk out of here, and I'm not saying this to guilt anybody into it. I walk out of here many weekends. Nobody tells me anything. No. I'll feel like I've put my heart into getting this message together and working on all the things. I might even had a video clip and a special song, and I get it all done, and I'm like, wow, that was good. And the weekend's over, and nobody said that was good. And if I've got that need for affirmation that is directed at people, it'll drive me crazy. I'll start calling people up. Hey, man, how'd you think of that message today? What's really bad is when somebody's like, yeah, I don't know, man. Kind of, what were you talking about? But we can get into this pattern in our lives where we misplace and our need to be noticed, our need to be approved, where we're not getting that from God, but from people. The proverb says that's a snare. That's a trap. Even when it comes to, and I'm not saying you got to, like, I don't care what anybody thinks, and be a jerk. I'm not talking like that. That's probably another issue. But even your boss, even the guy you work for, who you're supposed to, do a good job for, there's a way of doing your job where you're trying to please your boss. There's a way of doing your job where you're trying to please God. And subsequently, you may please your boss. We need to live for the approval of God. We got a song here called King of All, and one of the lines in it is, I want to make you smile, to honor you, my King, to give you back the love that you have lavished upon me. Those are words to live by. God, I want to live in such a way that, not to make other people smile, but to make you smile. I want to give you back what you've given to me. Proverbs 9:10, another scripture, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. See, there are two ways you can live. One that is, and that word fear of the Lord, it's not like, I'm scared of God. It's more like honor, respect. Like, I'm living my life paying attention to what God thinks above all else. And the writer of Proverbs here is saying, that's how you start to be wise. You don't start to be wise by trying to make everybody else happy. That's a trap. The way you begin to be wise, the way you just get on the pathway to wisdom, you take your first steps is by valuing what God thinks above all else. I think there's a great picture of this in the Bible, and it's too much to go into everything, but Saul. There's two kings that we can see in the Old Testament. The first king that the Jewish people ever had was a guy named Saul. And Saul, have you ever heard that saying, head and shoulders above the rest? You know where that came from? It actually came from the Bible. And it was a scripture referring to what people thought of Saul. He was tall. He was dashing, handsome. He looked like a king. And at this point, the children of Israel, they didn't have a king. They just had judges. And they looked around at all the other nations. They're like, God, we want to be like all the other nations. Everybody else has a king. Can we have a king? And originally, God set it up that he would be their king. But that wasn't good enough. So God's like, you want a king? You want a king? Okay, I'm going to give you a king. And he gives them exactly the kind of king that they want. See, we kind of think that marketing in politics is kind of a new phenomenon, you know, that you got to get somebody who looks presidential, somebody who has, what's the word, gravitas. Someone that you know, just has that presidential vibe about him, and that's who we want to get into office. But realize, this goes back thousands of years. Saul looked like a king. But you know what? When he became king, he feared people more than he feared God. He was more he was addicted to what people thought of him rather than living his life for the approval of God. And so when it came up for decisions to be made, he would, which way is the wind blowing? Let's do a poll. Let's find out what public opinion is. Let's get some focus groups. Then he'd make the decision. Well, Saul actually ends up disqualifying himself from being king because he feared people more than he feared God. And so God decides, okay, Israel, I gave you your chance to have the kind of king you wanted. Now I'm going to give you the kind of king that I approve of. And so the story is that Samuel was a prophet at that day, and God tells Samuel, I want you to go to this village and find this guy, Jesse. And Jesse has a bunch of sons, and one of those sons is going to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel shows up at Jesse's home. He says, bring me out your sons. And so Jesse goes and gets all of his sons, and Samuel starts looking at them one by one, going from the oldest, the most, you know, kingly looking of the sons, the obvious choices. No, that's not the one. No, this isn't the one. No, I don't know. Finally, he gets done with it, and he's like, Jesse, I swear God told me that you had one of your sons was going to be the next king. Is this all your sons? And Jesse's like, well, there's David. David, you know what I mean? Jesse so didn't even consider his own son David that they didn't even invite him when the prophet showed up. I mean, David was out there, you know, watching sheep. He's like, you can't mean David. I mean, did you see my oldest son? That dude, he fights. He's strong and tough. But you don't mean David. I mean, Samuel says, no, that's the one. Go get him. And sure enough, when they bring David in, God just tells him, he's like, that's the one. This is going to be the next king. And David spends years being a shepherd. And then once he's anointed by Samuel to be the next king, it's while Saul's still the king, God chooses him. But you would think that would be a remarkable thing, like, hey, I just got anointed king, you know. But instead of that being a good thing, David's life is a living hell for the next 10 years. He's a fugitive, a hunted man. And David, on several opportunities, has the chance to kill Saul. Not only does he have the chance to kill Saul, he's actually, his men are saying, dude, do it. Go for it. Take his life. But what does David say? Even in those moments, he tells him, I respect God and what God's doing too much to lift my hand. If God wants to take him out, God can do that. I'm not going to lift a finger against God. See, even in the moments where David was offered critical decisions to make, he didn't consider public opinion. He didn't consider what others were saying. He considered first and foremost, what is God saying? And you know, when David actually got put in power, what is the nickname of David after all that he went through? God says, a man after my own heart, a man after God's own heart. David learned that throughout his whole life. And because of that, when he became king, he became the best king that Israel ever had. He's the one by which they measure all other kings. He was a man after God's own heart. He could be trusted to lead that nation because he wasn't just being a politician. He wasn't living in the fear of man. He'd cultivated a life that was lived for God's approval alone. I recently read about a guy who was traveling in the Mideast, and this guy went and bought a chocolate bar, decided he's going to take it back to his hotel. And luckily, he unwrapped the chocolate bar and broke it open and looked inside. You know, he didn't just throw it in his mouth, because when he opened it up, it wasn't chocolate inside the chocolate bar. It was worms and maggots. It's like Fear Factor. It was nasty. And Jesus talks to the Pharisees. He says, you know, Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He said, "You look great on the outside. You look like a whitewashed tomb. You know, that you got this polished white rock that looks just so nice and immaculate. But inside, it's dead men's bones. It's full of deadness." He also used the analogy of a cup. He said, "You look like a clean cup on the outside. Man, the outside of that cup's nice. What, you look inside that thing, and it's got mold, and it's funky, and I am not drinking out of that." They were like chocolate bars filled with maggots on the inside. Jesus, in his teachings on prayer, he's trying to get at something that our internal life needs to match our external thing, our what we do on the outside. And if there's a disconnect in that, then we're just acting. We are just acting. Jesus wants us filled with chocolate. All right. So a couple of things here on how not to pray. Number one, prayer is not a show. I got to tell you, I never knew John Wimber. John Wimber is actually the guy who started the Vineyard movement back in the late 70s, about 30 years ago, I think. And I know several people that knew him and traveled around with him and were a part of his you know, some of these large gatherings where thousands of people would show up. But what was so amazing about John Wimber, he started coming on the scenes in a time where there was a lot of goofiness, you know, televangelists getting on TV and doing all kinds of weird things and putting it under the guise of spiritual manifestations. And John Wimber, he would lead these large meetings, and it would come time to pray for people at the end, ministry time. And many times John Wimber would just say, "All right, we're going to do some prayer ministry. Y'all pray for each other. See ya." He refused, no matter how many other people were trying to make a show out of spirituality, he refused to do that. He refused to play into that cult of personality that I'm the only guy who has the, you know, anointing of God to pray for people. No, he refused that. He always modeled that anybody can do this. God's gifted all of us. It doesn't have to be a show where you show up for one person. And there was a lot of people that got offended because they wanted John Wimber to pray for him because his prayers got things done. No, he'd always said, no, it's not about the show. It's not about praying in the King James English, "Thou, O Most High God, listen, hasten your reply to answer me as I pray for this wretched person in front of me." And I've been all around all kinds of folks in my early Christian days that, boy, you would think that's the way you're supposed to pray. But that's a show. That's more for you, more to make you feel spiritual and feel like people like the way you pray than it is about seeing God move. Prayer is not a show. Secondly, prayer is not a message or a statement. Have you ever prayed these kind of prayers before? Or maybe you've heard these kind of prayers before. For instance, you may find like Thanksgiving, all the families getting together, and then somebody wants to say grace. And so they use prayer as an opportunity to point out things that need to be changed about other people. Yeah, has anybody ever had that kind of prayer? Like, Father, we thank you for this bounty you set before us on Thanksgiving and for your many blessings. And Lord, we pray that this morning you would give some people the ability to stop smoking. Like, you ever been around those kinds of prayers before? You ever prayed them? Prayer is not a statement or a message. You know, I know ever since I've been following God as an adult, I've heard plenty of Christians talk about, you know, send me emails about, you know, we need to get prayer back in the public schools, or, you know, the ACLU fighting people praying at football games or whatever. And honestly, I just don't know if that's a great battle to fight. I mean, like that you would make prayer mandatory in a public school, that, like, who's going to lead the prayer? Who are they going to be praying to? Is that really, like, to be forced to pray in a public school, is that really, like, going to accomplish anything? Or even praying at a football game. I'm all for praying. But honestly, I think for most Christians, praying at a football game or a commencement of an address, it's a statement. It's not really about talking to God. It's about making a statement. And Jesus is saying, prayer is not a statement. It's not a message. Prayer is not even a tool for evangelism, so to speak. Now, I think praying for people, God can use that as a tool for evangelism. But ultimately, prayer is not even evangelistic. Now, God may turn somebody's heart when you pray for them. I've seen plenty of people experience God heal them, experience God's power in their life when they were far from God. And yes, God answers that prayer. But ultimately, the prayer is to God. It's about God. It's about Him. It's directed at Him. It's not directed at any other people. The moment we start making prayer about other people, our focus is to them and to how they see us, we start taking a step down that road that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6. We start becoming play actors. How do we pray? I think, number one, we just pray simply. I got to tell you, the most brilliant prayers that I've ever prayed in my life were two-word prayers. God, help! I know, like, I've mentioned this before, a lot of people tell me how their first year of marriage was just awesome, no problems. I'm like, dude, I did not get that package. I got like the living hell package, and it was longer than a year too. And I realized quick. I mean, it only took me about 2 months to realize there ain't no chance in hell that our marriage is going to work. It's just a mess. And my theological prayers at that point, you know, I'd been in ministry for a few years. I'd know how to pray. I'd read books on marriage. All of a sudden, everything that I thought I knew got whittled down to, help God, please. That was it. That's all I could pray. God heard me. It was a simple prayer. Sometimes I think that we think our prayers are effective because we say a whole lot of words, or we're eloquent, or we know how to quote scripture. You know, prayer's not about all that. It's a very simple conversation between you and God. I got to tell you, when my own kids come to me, and for those of you who have children, when my children come to me and all of a sudden they start saying, Dad, have I told you how much I love you today? Have I told you how wonderful you are? And that you're so wise. And, you know, I think that those few gray hairs on your face, I think they make you look, I don't know, presidential or something. And when my kids come at me and tell me that, what does that make me feel? Does it make me feel good? Yeah, exactly. Those of you with kids, no. So what do you want? How much money you want? You obviously want something. Sometimes I think we look at prayer as that kind of formula. Like, I gotta, like prayer, I have to tell God how wonderful He is and all these things and jump through some hoops so I can ultimately get what I want. And I think God feels about as respected by that as I feel when my kids come in. I'm just like, you know, I want you to have nice things, but you ain't got to act like all, you know? I mean, why don't you just come out and say what you need, what you want? I'd rather you do that than act like I'm the most wonderful person in the world and most wise and loving and caring and talented dad that there is. Pray simply. Pray authentically. Again, I think our external life needs to match our internal life. I love what Paul writes in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. See, we got this way of looking at life that is, it's spiritual when I come to the North Shore Vineyard on a Sunday morning. It's spiritual when I sing worship songs. But when I'm working my job, that's not spiritual. That's just life. When I'm changing diapers, that's not spiritual. That's just life. When I'm eating dinner with my family, that's not spiritual. What Paul's saying is, no, everything you do, word or deed, it do it all towards Jesus. See, that's where we stop having this disconnect between sacred and spiritual. We start seeing that everything in our life is infused with God and can be done towards God. There's people back there right now probably changing diapers to the glory of God. Paul wants, you know, Jesus is wanting us to be authentic. That there's not spiritual things and non-spiritual things, but everything begins to be infused with his spirit. We pray in faith and trust. We pray simply. We pray authentically. And finally, we pray for an audience of one. Ultimately, you know, we have talked about this in the last few weeks, and I'm not just saying, and I don't think Jesus is getting at this either. He's not just saying the only time to pray is go shut yourself in a room by yourself. Obviously, Jesus is not getting at that, because when he gets into the Lord's Prayer a few verses later, everything in the Lord's Prayer is plural. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. They're all we's. Forgive us our sins. But we need to pray to an audience of one, even with other people. Finally, Jesus talks about, he says, when you pray without making a show out of it, when you pray simply before your Father in heaven, he who sees in secret will reward you. Now, that's not the kind of rewards that we like, is it? Because we're addicted to approval. I like the rewards, like when I do something, like other people go, yay! I like that reward. But Jesus says, if you're doing things for a show, that's all the reward you get. Oh, great, great performance. That was awesome. That's it. He says, if you go to your Father who's in the secret, he will reward you. Now, Jesus doesn't get specific. He kind of leaves it ambiguous of how God will reward you. But I think one of the greatest rewards that we find in all of this is simply relationship with our Heavenly Father. We start living from that. Instead of being addicted to the approval of people around us, the approval of God begins to change us, to settle us down, to free us up. If you've ever experienced that a bit, I know over the years, I'm not there yet. I'm still addicted to approval. I know those of you who come here every week, you're like, dude, you're addicted to a lot of things, man. I am. I'm in recovery. But the more that I forsake that stuff and step aside and get in the closet, or, you know, not the closet, just a quiet place with God and just pray to him, the more that I get my approval from him, the more that I get him to notice me and live for that, the more it changes me. I become less and less of this person that cares about what others think, and I become more and more what God wanted me to be. Have you ever heard the term social chameleons? Social chameleons, a person, and you may have known them, you may have been this kind of person, a social chameleon is a person that changes the way they are depending on who they're with. When they're with Christians, they act this way. When they're with their friends from high school, they act this way. When they're with their people on the job, they act a different way. But every way is different. The problem is you follow that path, you lose your soul. You lose the distinctives of who you are. You lose your bearings. But when we live for the approval of God, when we pray from that place, that becomes the anchoring place in our life. And it changes us. Instead of becoming less of who we are, we become more of who God created us to be. I'm going to get the worship band back up here, and we're just going to close with a song here real quick, a little worship song. And Thank you. Stop. Oh, really? It was nothing. I only spent about 20 hours slaving over this message this week. Really? Why don't y'all stand up? And I just want us to close with a song here, a little worship song, just as our kind of corporate prayer together.
Of loving me, filled with emptiness, humble to behold you in your righteousness. The only home I
Pray your blessing upon everybody here, Lord, that in this week, Lord, in all the situations we face, God, we could do everything in word, in deed, Lord, whether we're having a prayer time or whether we're talking to clients or eating with our family, Lord, that we could do it all for you. Lord, we could live our lives for an audience of one. Lord, you are the only one that matters. When we want to make you smile, to honor you, our King, with all that we are, all that we have. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, we live, and we worship. Amen. Amen. Well, thank y'all for coming. Be here next weekend, and see you then. If you need any prayer specifically for you, we can do that too. So we're going to put up the chairs and be happy to pray for you.